As we begin to focus and study the Word on the events of the birth of Christ, I'd like to preach this morning on the virgin birth. As you know, this is one of the most maligned and ridiculed doctrines among many that we would label as liberal pastors, liberal theologians, liberal churches. And these are people who virtually never accept the miracles recorded in Scripture, whether they would be the plagues that were brought upon Egypt, as mentioned in the book of Exodus, or whether it's the walls of Jericho falling down. These people just simply will not accept the supernatural as recorded in Scripture. And this always is accompanied with a denial of such things as the deity of Christ, denial of the Trinity, denial of the atoning death on the cross and the resurrection of Christ that followed, and how these people would like to explain that these things are in Scripture is that they are myths, and many of them even want to demythologize the Scriptures and take these things out. They'll say they're just simply stories without any historical content. And we should not be surprised that God, who created the world, has sometimes broken into history with events that are very unusual. We would call them supernatural events. And the Bible lists with these some amazing conceptions and the births that then followed, such as the conception given to Abraham and Sarah that produced Isaac in the womb of Sarah, even though the Scriptures make clear that neither one of the parents was able to produce offspring in their very old age. And you'll find Paul mentioning that, commenting upon that in Romans 4, verses 18 to 21. Or another, we would class it as a miraculous conception, was that which was given to Hannah, married to Elkanah. She was barren, and yet God opened her womb to conceive. But the virgin birth, and I suppose more correctly we could call it the virginal conception, because that's really where the miracle is. It's in the conception. But we'll use the term virgin birth because we're so accustomed to that. But it's in a class by itself. For these other conceptions involved a man and a woman in marital relationship. But in the case of Mary, she conceived without the involvement of a man, notably Joseph. And we can speak correctly that Mary became a pregnant virgin. Let's look at Luke's account of this, Luke chapter 1, or the account of where the angel Gabriel went to Mary to inform her of what God's intent was in this matter. Luke 1, reading, I want to read, it's a fairly lengthy section here, but Luke 1, beginning in verse 26, gives us the account. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, the church has long found it necessary to proclaim the virgin birth. I mean, consider, even this morning, we have already professed our belief as a congregation, as a church, in this event, because in the Apostles' Creed, we recited, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary." So we are one of those groups of Christians who we profess the virgin birth. The Nicene Creed includes it as well, giving a little bit more detail to it. And I put in the bulletin something I want to look at with you, which I think is just one of the most complete and excellent statements having to do with these matters that you'll find anywhere. It's from the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 8, Article 2. And I want to read it, and you can follow along. And the one thing I didn't list here are the scripture verses that go with it. But I would suggest to you, if you'd like to have them, the Baptist Confession of 1689, which is in the foyer, has this statement, not exactly the same, a few words are changed, but very close, and it has the scripture verses too. So if you want that, and I'd encourage you to read this and study it and apply those scripture verses, just take one of those with you when you leave. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. I doubt that can be improved on for the excellence of wording that is used there. Now, the reason why this is so important, for a substitute to provide righteousness and atoning death for sin, that substitute needed to be more than a man. He would be a man, a perfect man, a sinless man, but also God, the God-man. And the virgin birth is the way that God has made available to us such a Savior. Now, here's what I'd like to look at with you. I'd like to spend some time here in the Old Testament for a moment, and then we'll go to Matthew 1 and look at what is recorded there about this matter. There are scriptural passages in the Old Testament that point to the fact that the one who is coming, call him Messiah, call him a ruler, call him a king, this coming one that the Jews were looking for would be both God and man. I really think that had they keyed in on certain passages, their leaders, their priests and such, this might have occurred to them. And we know that at the time that Jesus was born and lived, the Jews were anticipating the arrival of a deliverer. I mean, consider the triumphal entry where Jesus is proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, and the people are proclaiming, "Hosanna, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They are anticipating that he's the deliverer that they've waited so long for. Of course, they were mistaken in what he was coming to deliver them from. He came to deliver from sin. They wanted a deliverer from Rome. So there were mistakes that were made. But consider these particular verses. Verses which should have suggested that this person who was coming was more than simply a man. We won't look it up, but basic to this is the Davidic covenant. And you'll find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and particularly the words that are most necessary in verse in verses 12 through 17. You remember that David wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And he was instructed he couldn't do it. His son would build it. But God then said, I will build you a house, David, a dynasty of kings. And Solomon would be the first after David. And in that passage, this statement is made by God to David, your throne shall be established forever. And one might then stop and think, well, how will this throne go on forever? Is there just going to be an ongoing forever, ever succession of kings that will proceed forth from David? Or is there a king or ruler who will reign himself forever? Well, let's turn then to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where things get quite specific. And we won't spend a whole lot of time even with Isaiah 7. We've looked at it before. And it has its difficulties of understanding it. Part of it is that Isaiah is speaking to Ahaz, a wicked king, and telling him to follow the Lord in a certain matter. And Ahaz wants nothing to do with God's plan. He's going to reject it. He doesn't want the sign. So he's given the sign anyway. And we've looked at the matter that surely there's a way that there was a real sign to Ahaz. But it's a double prophecy. There's a future fulfillment of the sign as well. And so it is what we call the sign of the virgin birth. Here in Isaiah 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, there's a debate that goes on as to how this Hebrew word here that in this Bible's translated virgin should be translated. It is the word Alma, which many would point out that it's customarily would refer to a young maiden of marriageable age without any necessarily reference to her sexual history. But it is significant here, I think, that when the Old Testament was translated into the Greek Bible of the Septuagint, and the translators must make a choice as to what word they would use to translate Alma from the Hebrew, now translating into Greek, they chose the word Parthenos, which is a Greek word that can only mean one thing, a virgin. And it is the one, in fact, we will find also in the Matthew passage. And then there's the other thing here that is so important, a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. It might have occurred to the priests and the religious leaders that Emmanuel means God with us. Somehow they missed that. And then let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. Just looking at some Old Testament passages which should suggest that this Messiah, this coming one, could be seen as not merely a man, but more than a man. And it gets very specific here in this passage, in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And I know it's much easier for us to look back at that statement and think, oh yes, a child is born. There's the human nature of Jesus. A son is not born, but given. That's the divine nature of the Son of God. It's easier for us to see that. It continues on, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. So rulership is spoken of here. But here's where it gets so specific. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, which can also be translated correctly, supernatural counselor. Mighty God. It makes one wonder how they missed that this one is coming, could be called Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Not Father in the sense of the first person of the Trinity, but Father in the sense of one who will conduct the affairs of people, and he's everlasting, and the Prince of Peace. Those are impressive terms. Three at least, which should suggest that this one who is coming to be the Messiah might be much more than just a man. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Some real kinship here in language and thinking between the passage in which the Davidic covenant was given and this as well. And then if you turn to the New Testament, to Mark chapter 12. And I think we'll just use the Mark passage because we studied the Gospel of Mark. This occurs elsewhere in a fuller way, but it would seem to me that in the questioning that Jesus did of the religious leaders, he was giving them one more chance to see something that they needed to see. And you remember that Jesus was asked many questions. It was an attempt to embarrass him, to confuse him. And he answered all questions well. And finally, it was his turn. Now he asked the religious leaders about something. And in verse 35, we read, "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?' Which they did, and correctly, the Christ is David's son, or descended from David. But now, Jesus asks them about Psalm 110, verse 1, a messianic psalm. He says, 'David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And they didn't want to answer that, or they either didn't see it or refused to see it. But the point is that the Christ would be David's son, that is, as to his human nature, but David called the Christ his Lord. And the implication to that is he's much more than just David's son. He is God himself. They didn't see it. They were so blinded in their desire to kill Jesus, perhaps they couldn't see it. But to me, it seems like he's giving them one more opportunity to think this thing through as to whom the Messiah would be. Now, let's go then to Matthew chapter 1 and spend a little time looking at some matters here. And we'll get down to verse 18, where Matthew gives us a short passage speaking of matters concerning his birth. But here we have, at the beginning of the chapter, a genealogy. And this genealogy really guards the doctrine of the virgin birth. You notice it says here, to start, chapter 1, verse 1, of Matthew, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, there are actually two genealogies of Christ given in the Gospels. There's this one, which in Matthew, we have the genealogy of Christ through David's son Solomon. It's the lineage of the kings that is here. And Joseph is in that lineage. And it's significant to find this genealogy in Matthew because, as many expositors will point out, Matthew presents Jesus as the king of the Jews. The other genealogy is in Luke 3, verses 23 to 38. Some of the same names are in that genealogy, but there are different names there too. And what we seem to have there is the lineage of Mary, who is also in the lineage of David, but not through Solomon, but through Nathan, another son of David. Now, what we have in this genealogy is three groups of 14 names. Look at verse 17. It says, "For all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." And so the first group of 14 takes you from Abraham, you see his name there in verse 2, down to Jesse, the father of David, in verse 6. And then the second 14 begins where you really have this line of men who served as kings in Israel and Judah, beginning here with David and ending in verse 11 with Jeconiah, who was the last legitimate king of Judah. He's known to us as Jehoiachin. There was one king after him, that was Zedekiah, not appointed by God, but by Nebuchadnezzar. And then began the Babylonian captivity, and the Jews never have had a king since then to reign on the throne. But it mentions these names in from 12 through and comes down to Christ. If you examine this genealogy, you will see there's names missing. Not all the names that could be there are there. This is typical of ancient genealogies where they didn't have the concern they had to mention everybody. And probably the reason why there are three groups of 14 is to make memorization easier. It's easier to memorize something when you have a certain pattern that you are following. But here's the thing that I wanted to get to. It's all in verse 16, if you look there, please. This is why I say the virgin birth of Christ is protected and guarded in this genealogy. So verse 16, let's just pick it up here. "And Jacob, the father of Joseph," so this is, as it says, Joseph's father, "Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." Now, the question is, of whom? You see the words "of whom." Who's that referring to? Who's the antecedent of whom? Is it Joseph? This is, after all, his genealogy. He's the one who's in the genealogy of David through Solomon. Or is it Mary? And in English, you can't tell, because English is not specific at that point. But in Greek, it is very specific. The words "of whom" could be translated in a masculine form, a feminine form, or a neuter form. It's in the feminine form. It requires it to be a woman who is being referred to. The words are ex haste. It can only refer to Mary. It cannot refer to Joseph. And that's significant in protecting the virgin birth. And why the genealogy is here and why Christ is included in it is because Joseph is his legal father, but not his biological father. If there had not been a Babylonian captivity and all had gone as we would say it should have, very likely Joseph would have been the king. But so that's why we have this genealogy, because he is the one who is legally, as looking at it, the one to be the king of the Jews. But biologically, he has no relationship to those who are in this lineage. So let's look then at the birth of Christ as it is told here, beginning in verse 18 and through verse 25. It's a beautiful little passage. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Just exactly as Gabriel had announced it to Mary in that Luke passage. So it says here that they were betrothed. Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Now, understanding the custom among the Hebrews of marriage, it was somewhat like a custom we have here where there's engagement, and then there's a marriage ceremony that will come sometime after that. They had something similar to that, and it was called Kiddushim. This was their betrothal stage, where it differed from our own idea of engagement in that it was legally binding. Persons who had been bound at this point in this first step, they did not live together. They did not have sexual relations together. In fact, very often, the man and the woman didn't have hardly any social contact at all. Because in that culture, marriages were often arranged by parents. And the thing that's most significant to us here in our culture, if people get engaged and then they decide to break it off, you just give the ring back. It's pretty much over. Not so with the Jews. This relationship of betrothal could not be broken except by a court proceeding. The second stage of their marriage would be huppah, and that's where there was a marriage ceremony, and the man would go with many of his friends in procession to the home where the girl lived with her parents and take her and then go to the home of his parents or his home if he had one. And then we'd begin an elaborate, sometimes a week-long marriage ceremony. And it should be said that virginity before marriage was indeed held in high honor by these people. So we come to verse 20. We can look here at Joseph's surprise and dilemma. But as he considered these things, excuse me, I need to go back to verse 19. I'm verse ahead. And her husband, Joseph, and notice he's called her husband because this is a legal arrangement. Although they don't live together, they don't have the marriage relation together, but there's a legality to it. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, I think we can understand that Mary hasn't tried to explain things to Joseph. I mean, who could believe what she would have to tell him? So she will just wait upon the Lord. But Joseph, what's he to do? It would appear to him that Mary has been unfaithful. He could, of course, make this quite a notable court case to sort of defend himself that he wasn't involved in this pregnancy, but no, he will not do that. He will not put her to shame in any such way. He wants to break the relationship off, finds it necessary, but as delicately as he can. And we note here no anger, no resentment on his part. And then we see what Mary is surely waiting for, the intervention of God. But as he considered these things, this is verse 20, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And here's where we have the passage from Isaiah 7. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And by the way, the whole issue of her virginity here, it's whatever people make of the Hebrew word Amma, here we have again this Greek word Parthenos, which means a virgin. It can't mean anything but that. So here we see God's intervention can be so wonderful when it comes, just at the precise and the right time. As in this dream, it is revealed to Joseph that a most unusual thing has happened. And can you imagine Mary's relief with after this has been revealed to Joseph? He goes to her and he says, "Now I understand. Now I know what has happened is miraculous and wonderful." And we're not told how Mary reacted, but I imagine she cried. I imagine she cried tears of joy for how God had stepped in and vindicated her. And this is really quite an impressive couple, Mary and Joseph. It goes on here. Let me get a little more water. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. That would be that second stage in marriage as it was practiced in that culture. And this child would not be born out of wedlock, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Jesus meaning Yahweh saves, or salvation is of the Lord. Noteworthy, as it says in verse 25, he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. This does imply that Mary and Joseph began normal marriage relationships after the birth of Jesus. And we do read in Scripture that Jesus had brothers and sisters. We saw that in Mark 6. It's in Matthew 13. The names of the brothers are even given. And I just want to mention that because of the Roman Catholic view of the perpetual virginity of Mary. That implies something else here. Knew her not until. Let me just say, that's a false doctrine. We are not to believe that. Now, why this is so important then, this redemptive importance of the virgin birth. Our Savior must be sinless. If he were not, he could not save us. He would have sins of his own to die for. The one who would atone for sin must be, as the Old Testament puts us, the unblemished Lamb of God. And if Jesus had been conceived by a fallen father, which is what Joseph would have been, though he was a good man, but all men are fallen, and a fallen mother, which is what Mary surely was. You remember, we studied the doctrine of original sin. They could not but have produced sinful offspring because of the fact that this sin is passed on down through the generations. Now, might bring this up. We could ask, well, did Mary have a sin nature? Well, yes, she did. But it was not imparted to Jesus. Luke 1, verse 47, she speaks of God, her Savior. She had a sinful nature. And I'm only mentioning this because, once again, Roman Catholicism has taught the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, that Mary herself had been conceived apart from sin. Once again, that's totally false. Once again, that's totally unnecessary. And we just accept the fact that the virgin birth is exactly as it is communicated to us in the Scriptures. A virgin conceived miraculously by the power of God and produced a holy offspring. And so this is an important doctrine. We need to know it. We need to continue to know it and to proclaim it, even as we did this morning as we professed the faith in the Apostles' Creed. It is through the virgin birth, then, that there was produced a unique person. He is God. He is man. He has two natures, not mixed. And as such, we have one who could die for sinners. There had to be humanity there in order to die on a cross. So it's a wonderful doctrine. It's central to the faith. It's there can be no departure from it. To be a Christian, one will believe in the virgin birth. There are certain things that we cannot truly be what we claim to be unless we believe in the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and such matters as the virgin birth. So it is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. So we'll continue to profess this doctrine and believe it. It's a wonderful, wonderful accounting of historical truth. Father, we thank you for what Scripture has told us of these matters. Not every possible question that our curiosity could bring to us is answered there. It doesn't need to be answered. We believe what you have given to us. We thank you, Father, that you loved us, Christ loved us, provided such a Savior who is a perfect Savior, the unblemished Lamb of God, the God-man. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.